So God's plan that we've been reading about is to bring peace with God and to bring peace with one another. And God has accomplished that through Jesus. But in order for that unity that he has brought to be experienced in our lives, the Holy Spirit has to do something in us. What the Holy Spirit does is he takes that good news from being a truth we simply nod our heads to a truth we feel and experience, so that it changes our hearts and our actions towards others. In another way of saying it, he lets you hear the music of the symphony God is writing with humanity. He lets you see and experience the beauty of his plan to unite all different kinds of people in Christ. And when that happens, when you hear this beautiful song, it does something in you where you start to say, how can I just play my part? What instrument, what music have you given me? And how can I be a part of your bigger plan to unite all things in Jesus, instead of demanding that my plan for my life be the thing that succeeds? And so what we've been looking at is the results of that come out first in the family. And so we've been talking about the part that God assigns to husbands and to wives, the part that God gives to parents and to children. And this week, we're going to move into the last household relationship that's being discussed here in Ephesians. And it's the relationship between slaves or bondservants and masters. Now, as soon as I say that, there had to be some connotations that came into your head, probably related to the American slave trade. And so the thing we're going to see in this passage that's challenging is the Bible is going to address slaves and masters without commanding that the institution of slavery be immediately overhauled. So some have seen this position and the way the Bible addresses these things as kind of silently condoning slavery and even giving tacit approval to it. And so before we get into the passage we're going to look at today, I want to take a little time to just talk about how the Bible speaks about this issue and how we should be thinking about it today. So first of all, we have to understand this passage was written 2,000 years ago in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And ancient Greco-Roman slavery had a lot of things about it that were different than the way slavery operated in the American slave trade. First of all, it didn't involve kidnapping. It didn't involve going and taking people against their will and forcing them into slavery. Secondly, it wasn't racist. It wasn't racially charged. And both of those things, kidnapping and racism, are flatly condemned in Scripture. And those aspects of the American slave trade are things that Scripture speaks loudly against, and the Bible has no room for acceptance of. So there's really no question of whether the Bible condones the way slavery was practiced here in America. And in fact, the Bible's principles as a whole are going to undercut all forms of slavery. But Greco-Roman slavery didn't involve those two aspects. And it was a real bedrock of ancient society. There were no ancient cultures that we know of that didn't have slavery as some part of them. And it would have been hard for people of that time to fathom a world that didn't have slavery in it. For example, they didn't have bankruptcy laws back then. So if somebody went bankrupt and they were in serious debt, the only way they could get themselves out was selling themselves into slavery. And so they would come into a kind of indentured servitude, would be probably the closest term that we would have for it today, where they would sell their services for a time period and they could buy their freedom when their time expired. Some of these people were in pretty significant professions. Some were teachers, lawyers, doctors who could, once they obtained their freedom, go on to have careers afterwards. But look, I'm not trying to romanticize slavery necessarily. I'm just saying when you think of the slave trade, don't think, when you read this passage, don't think of the American slave trade. It's very different. But it's still wrong when it comes down to it. The concept of one human owning another human goes against the very equality that we see professed throughout the Bible, that we've all been created equal under God's rulership. The challenge is, for Paul writing in this time period, the guy who wrote this letter, for him to say, I want you to overhaul the system of slavery, like if that's his command, slaves, here's how you can glorify God today, overhaul the institution of slavery, that would be like coming to us today and saying, if you want to glorify God today, I want you to overhaul the institution of money. Just get rid of the whole concept, the whole use of money. It would leave you wondering, like, even if that's a good idea, what should I do today? Like, I've got money sitting in my bank account. I work a job, and my boss is going to pay me in money. If I go to him and say, hey, can I get that in cows? The boss is going to be, no, I don't pay you that way. That's how they would have received a command to just abolish slavery immediately. And so Paul's answering the question, what do you do today? What do you do in the meantime as long as slavery is still an institution? He's writing to people who had very little power to change their circumstance. And the good news is he tells them there is something you can do today, even as a slave, in an institution that shouldn't even exist. to glorify God. You see, the Bible never talks about slavery the way it talks about marriage. Like the passage just a little before this talks about marriage, and it says, marriage was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of the Bible. God put it in place to be a picture of Christ in the church. That's an institution that we shouldn't be trying to overturn because God actually established it. In this passage today, you won't find that. You won't find God saying, slaves, obey your masters, because God instituted slavery for this very purpose. God didn't institute slavery. And in fact, what we're going to see in this passage is some of the seeds that would eventually unravel slavery when it had time to work in people's hearts. We're going to see that the way slaves are able to glorify God today, even in this imperfect institution, is that they are actually working not for their boss, ultimately, but for Jesus, their heavenly boss. And that their masters also have that boss, that same heavenly boss. So equality is being taught right in this passage. It's as if the author of Scripture here, Paul, and God through him, is loading the gun, loading the ammo that would eventually knock down slavery, but he's not pulling the trigger yet because the society he was in didn't have anyone who wanted to pull that trigger. They didn't have anyone who could understand that. And so as time went on, it was actually a lot of these biblical principles that led the first abolitionists to oppose slavery. So William Wilberforce and those who were allied with him in England were among the first to actually suggest that we could have a society where slavery was no longer a thing, where people no longer owned other people. And it was because of his faith in Jesus. It was because of his view of the dignity of all people created in the image of God that he started to do that. And since then, Christians have often been motivated by their faith to fight for civil rights, such as Martin Luther King Jr. or the work of the International Justice Mission today to fight human trafficking throughout the world. And so I'm not saying Christians have been perfect in this. I'm not saying the church has always gotten this right. We've made massive errors in it in the past. But what I am saying is the Bible is flatly opposed to all kinds of slavery, and yet it does give commands and ways for people to glorify God in ungodly, imperfect institutions, as long as those institutions are still in existence. Now, we are the inheritors, in some ways, of that heritage today, where we live in a Western world where slavery is no longer socially acceptable. However, we should understand that it still takes place in many cultures throughout the world, and it still happens underground here in the U.S. through things like human trafficking. So what do we do today? What do we do today with a passage like this that's addressing slaves and masters? Well, first, we let our Christian faith empower us to oppose slavery in every form that it presents itself today. We do live in a cultural situation where we can do that. And secondly, we think about what is the situations that we are in that are most like the situation that's being written into here. What we have in this bondservant or slave-master relationship that's talked about in the Bible is a work relationship. It's a work relationship where there's a superior and a subordinate. And the closest thing we have to that is an employment relationship today, where today you work under someone who is a superior in the company or in the job that you have, and someone is over you. And you have a work relationship with this person. And they don't own you, but when you sign a contract with a company, that company owns your time that you are contracted to work with them to some extent. You are under their authority. And so the place that we find most natural to apply this today is to our jobs. And so that's the place we're going to be talking about it in terms of how this passage speaks to us in our world today. And what we're going to see is that the same principles back then apply to us now. In fact, if the work of slaves could have dignity, how much more could the work of free employees have dignity today? And the reason it has dignity is because the basic command of this passage is to work like Jesus is your boss. And so today we're going to talk about how do you work like Jesus is your boss. First, you obey your earthly boss. Second, you obey from the heart. Third, you know who signs your checks. And fourth, bosses are to do the same. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. The chapters are the big numbers. The verses are the smaller numbers. I'm going to start reading in verse 5 up through verse 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So our passage begins with a straightforward but difficult command. The straightforward but difficult command is, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Now, I say it's straightforward because the word obedience has a pretty clear meaning. The word obedience means when my desires conflict with the desires of someone else, to obey that person is their desires win. We all know what it's like to obey our own desires. It's just doing what I naturally want. But to obey someone else is not saying, when their desires happen to line up with mine, then I will obey them. That's sometimes the way we convince ourselves obedience works, and sometimes the way we even operate within our jobs. I like my job, I like the things I do, and when my boss tells me to do things that match my vision for my job, I do them. And so in that sense, I'm obeying my boss. But that's not really obedience of anyone else. That's obedience of simply your own desires still. But as soon as you come into a relationship with Jesus, fundamental to following Jesus as your Lord means when his desires conflict with yours, his desires win. You obey them rather than your own. And if you're scratching your head and you're like, I just can't see any ways Jesus' desires would conflict with my own, you probably just don't know Jesus that well yet. Because there's going to be stuff, right? Like, just think of two people, like any other person besides you. Are you always going to agree on everything? No, that's not what it's like to be in a relationship with another person. Now imagine that other person is perfect, and pretend for a moment that you're not. Your desires are going to conflict, and obedience to Jesus means his desires win. What this passage is saying is that if you want to obey Jesus and you are an employee under the authority of someone else in a work relationship, here's how you do it. You render that same kind of obedience to your boss. You obey Jesus by obeying your earthly boss. Think of it like this. Most of the organizations you work for have some kind of organizational chart or pyramid. It shows you who's a direct report, who has supervisory authority over this person. And unless you're very high up in your company, chances are you have a boss who also has a boss. There's multiple layers to this organizational chart. Now, when you think about who you work for, ultimately you work for the person at the top, right? You work for the CEO or the president or the board of directors. But if you wanted to consider, today I'm going to go into work and I'm going to work for the CEO of my company, how would you do that? You'd obey your manager because that's the person the CEO of your company has put in charge of you. Now, of course, if a scenario comes up where your manager starts telling you to do stuff that you know the CEO hates, you have to disobey your manager for the sake of the CEO. And of course, there's scenarios where if your boss is telling you to do things that you know Jesus doesn't want you to do, Jesus still wins. He's at the top of the organizational pyramid. He's at the top of the org chart. But the reality is, in most cases, your bosses aren't telling you to sin. That's not the emphasis of this passage. It's not going into all those exceptions. Because most of the time, your boss isn't directing you to sin. She's just directing you to work. But the problem is, when that desire that my boss has conflicts with my own, I want to disobey because it's not what I wanted to do with my day. It's not the thing that I wanted to give. And that can look like working fewer hours, just skimping on the contract and the things that I've agreed to do for this person. That can look like the classic, my boss told me they wanted me to do it this way, but I know that's not going to work. I'll do it my way and they'll thank me tomorrow. That can look like blurring the line on some of your company policies that seem to you to be restrictive and unnecessary and just kind of silly. In all these things, something your boss wants you to do is conflicting with your desire, and the temptation is to disobey. But here's the thing. They really are your boss. They're an earthly boss, yes. They're not Jesus, yes. But they really are your boss. They're the one that Jesus has put there to have authority over you in this particular job. So have you considered that your job description that you have for your job is Jesus' job description for you in your work? Have you considered that the tasks that you've been assigned for today or for this week are not just the tasks that your boss has given you and that your company has given you? They're the tasks Jesus has given you for this week to serve him. You obey him by obeying your earthly boss. So the first way that you work like Jesus is your boss is you obey your earthly boss. But secondly, God is not only concerned with that you do it, the action, he's also concerned with the attitude with which you do it. So the command, the passage begins in verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And then it goes on to list a number of ways in which you are supposed to do this, the attitude with which that obedience is to be carried out. It mentions fear and trembling, a sincere heart, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. These are all describing how do you do it? What's the way? What's the manner in which this thing happens? The first it mentions is fear and trembling. And this is a kind of catchphrase in the Bible. These two words appear together throughout the Bible, not just in Soren Kierkegaard book titles, but in actual passages of Scripture. This refers to being in the presence of God. It's obedience to your earthly boss with an acute awareness that God is actually present here. It's like saying your manager is in the room and the CEO is there too. And you know the CEO is the biggest and loudest voice in the room. And therefore, you obey your earthly master with this attitude of, I know that there's a bigger power here, and that I'm going to obey you because of this awareness I have of the presence of the one who's at the top of the chart here. And it says, when you do this, that you will do your work as doing the will of God with from the heart, as verse 6 describes it, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, why would it be that a bondservant, or you, would be seen as doing the will of God in your work? If you've been around churches for any period of time, you're probably used to thinking that someone like me is doing the will of God with his work. I've had people talk to me in that way, like, oh, it's great, you're doing the will of God through your work. You're a pastor, you know, and it's, sure, you know, like this is a valuable job. I'm glad I get to do it. But this is suggesting that it's not just pastors, it's not just people in these special kind of spiritual offices who are doing the will of God, but even bondservants in the work that they do are doing the will of God. Martin Luther was a Protestant reformer who probably wrote more on this and was kind of groundbreaking on this than any other. He started, one of the ways that he commented on it was looking at the Lord's Prayer. In the way the Lord teaches us to pray, he says, give us this day our daily bread. So he teaches us to pray for our daily bread. And God then provides our daily bread. But how does God provide our daily bread? God provides our daily bread through the work of people. So the will of God is to provide your daily bread. But who does it? Well, think about it. What would it take for you to get a meal on your plate today? Well, let's say you would have to drive to the grocery store. Well, you'd have to get in a car, and that car was manufactured by someone. That car was designed by someone else. There were laws in place that enabled it to get to you. You had to work in order to get it. You put your money in a bank account. Maybe you took out a loan. There was a bank teller at that bank. You drove your car. That was just to drive your car. You drove your car to the grocery store. You parked in a parking lot that was paved by someone. You went into a grocery store that was constructed by someone, designed by an architect, put into place by an engineer, that's maintained by an HVAC system that an engineer put into place. You go into the store. You get food. That food was grown by a farmer. That farmer got his equipment from someone else. That farmer had a financial analyst. That farmer has health because he goes to a doctor. That farmer has people who worked in his fields who picked the crops. That farmer has someone who operated his machinery. That farmer needed that to get transported to the city of Philadelphia so that it could be in your grocery store when you went in to buy it. You checked out, and you walked across a clean floor because someone mopped it last night, and you went to a cashier, and they had to operate the cash register because you couldn't have done that yourself, and they send you through the line, and you go out to your car, and you have to drive it back, and there's traffic signals, and there's roads. All the things that happen just to get a meal on your plate today. And God is answering your prayer through these little efforts of all different aspects of society that go into Him giving you your daily bread. That is doing the will of God. God is caring for His creation through your work. And God cares about that. If you look at my work and you say, well, that's the important work. You know, you're doing the spiritual work. God, Psalm 104 says that God feeds the animals. That's God's work. That's work that He does, okay? And you say, that's not important? God does it. How could it not be important? And you get to be a part of that. You get to be a part of caring for God's creation. Now, of course, I'm not saying the work I do is not important, but I'm saying the work you do is important. Because you are doing the will of God wherever He has placed you. If you are a doctor, or you are a dentist, or you are in the medical field, you are caring for people's bodies. When people pray for healing, God answers that prayer often through you. If you are a nanny, you are caring for people's children. When someone entrusts their children to you for that time of the day, they're wanting God to care for their children, and you are the answer to that prayer. If you work in the finance industry, you are helping people to steward the resources and spend God's money the way God is directing them to do it. If you are a stay-at-home mom, you are caring for the children that God has entrusted to you. If you are a dishwasher, you are making sure that the people who eat in that restaurant the next day do not get disease because their dishes weren't washed and bacteria was allowed to infest the plates that they are eating off of. If you are a teacher, you are molding and educating young minds and young character that are going to be the future of our society. If you are a lawyer, you are fighting for justice. You are answering people. God uses you to answer people's pleas for justice. And you can go down, and you should do this with your job. You should know, here's how the work I do is used by God to care for God's creation. If you are in the arts or in the entertainment industry, you are enriching people's lives in ways that if we just had a bunch of mechanical engineers would never happen. I studied engineering, so I'm allowed to bash on us, okay? But we need all of these professions because all of these things are necessary to do the will of God. Your work is valuable. So when you're discontent this week, when you go into your job this week, think about that. Think about today. This is the task that Jesus has assigned me. And when I do this task today, I am actually caring for God's creation. God is using me as his instrument to care for people. When you go in this week to wash that dish, God is using you to clean a dish for someone else. That is significant. Like, that matters. Don't believe the lie that it doesn't. Whatever job you have, unless you're working in an industry that basically exists to tear people down, God is using you to care for people and to provide for them. The problem is, most of the time, a lot of us struggle with this, where as soon as I go into work and I feel that discontentment, the first thing I think about is, I just need a different job. I just need to be in a different field. I'm not saying that's not the case, okay, but it's probably not the case for like 95% of you, that's your prayer request. Hey, how can I pray for you this week? Ah, I'm thinking about a different job. Okay, maybe. Maybe you need to be thinking about a different job. But sometimes that's there because you think the grass is greener. You think somewhere there's a job out there where I can just do me, where I can just, my desires win all the time. And I hate to burst your bubble. The job doesn't exist. Wherever you go, you're going to have a boss. And sometimes their desires are going to conflict with yours. Even if you're like, no, I'm going to do a startup company, then I can be my own boss. Jesus is still your boss, okay? We're going to get to that a little bit later. So you just have to get used to living in a world where you're under someone else's authority, and it's not a bad thing because you are serving the Lord Jesus. You're working for him, and you are doing his will, and God is using you to care for his creation in whatever you are doing this week. And I just worry that if you're always thinking, I just need to be in a different job, you're missing out on what God is trying to do in you to make you the kind of person who is used by him to care for his creation, to make you a servant of other people who can willingly work under the authority of others even when they are imperfect. Sure, if there's a job out there that uses your gifts to better serve people and to better care for God's creation, go for it. And if it makes more money, that's great too. But there's more to be done there. There's dignity in the work you have. Here's what I know. If you go into work tomorrow, if you go into work today, Jesus has you in that job today. Today you have an opportunity to serve him. Today you have an opportunity to care for God's creation and for God to use you in that way. So the contrast here is that you can obey in verse 6, but you can do so by way of eye service as people pleasers. This would be doing the minimum to satisfy the boss and keep the job, taking credit for the work of others. In your conversations with others, even outside of your company perhaps, if you notice you're always bringing up your successes and things about your work, you may be doing your work fundamentally to get the attention of others and as a people pleaser. And you're especially susceptible to this if you fear and tremble something besides Jesus. So you have to think about who's the loudest voice in the room for you. If it's your boss, if your boss is the one that you are in awe of, you'll do your work ultimately for the approval of your boss. If it's the money your boss has that you are in awe of, the thing that you love most, you will do your work to get the paycheck. And you'll be constantly discontent because they never pay you enough for all the great work that you're doing because that's the thing that is most important to you. Or your boss will have the power to just totally run your life. Like, you won't ever disobey your boss in order to obey Jesus. Your boss will have the freedom to say, hey, I know you've got a family, I know you need to rest because God commands it, but I'm just going to take over your life because I'm your boss and I know I can. And you'll be like, okay, because that's the person you're worshiping. That's the person that you fear and tremble. They're going to want you to worship the things that they worship. You worship Jesus, but fundamentally, it's okay because they're the ones whose voice you're most in awe of. For some of you, it's that you fear and tremble before your friends, the people around you. You want to be the person that when you walk into the room, people look at them and go, hey, that's so-and-so. They work for this, or they do this kind of job. You want to go to family gatherings and be able to say, hey, this is what I'm doing. This is how I'm really moving forward in life. These are the steps I'm taking. This is how I'm climbing the ladder. And so your work is fundamentally for the praise and glory of people. But perhaps the hardest one of these to get off of is the one in the mirror. Like, many of us work so that we can look at ourselves and know, now I know I matter. Now I know, once I get this job, once I have this role, once I'm this successful, then I'll know I'm somebody. The irony of all that is, if you say, once my boss likes me, once other people praise me, once I succeed, then I'll know I matter, you'll never matter. Because the definition of success isn't clear. It's static. So you say, well, no, I've got goals, you know. So you say, well, I just want to get this certain job. You know, I want to finish medical school and be a doctor. Then you get into that field and you realize, well, now there's other people in this field. And they think success is actually the next thing. And that's how they define it. Well, now, okay, I just got to get to the next thing, right? I just have to get there. Or there's a financial goal. Okay, I just have to get to that next financial goal. And you say, once I get there, then I'll matter. And there never comes. It's a ladder to nowhere. Or you get there and you achieve your goals and you realize it's not all it was cracked up to be. If you say, once I succeed, I'll matter, you will never matter. You will constantly be looking for more and more success. It will keep taking and taking, and it will never return that sense that I am somebody. You'll never be successful enough. And so, how do you get off of that? You have to know who signs your checks. So verse 8 says that this attitude comes by knowing something. It says you do this with a sincere heart, knowing that, in verse 8, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So I use this phrase kind of tongue-in-cheek because bosses say this sometimes. Hey, just remember whose name is on the check. And of course, your boss's name or your company's name is on that check. But what this is saying is that there is a name higher than your boss's name. There is a name higher than your company's name. There is a name higher than your friends and your family, and there's a name higher than the one in the mirror. There's the name of Jesus, and he's the ultimate boss. He's the only one who can take away your ultimate reward and the only one who can give you your ultimate reward. Your boss cannot do that. Your friends, your family cannot do that, and you aren't even powerful enough to do that for yourself. He's the only voice that can ultimately tell you you matter. And not only that, the reward that Jesus gives is so much better than the reward a boss gives. Reward a boss gives is like a paycheck and a positive performance review. That lasts how long? A couple weeks until it gets funneled into wherever places you funnel your paychecks, and then you need the next one. And then you need your boss's next note of approval. And then you have to still keep that approval. And then you have to make sure you're doing the right thing so that people still are impressed, and you have to climb the ladder. The reward Jesus gives is an eternal reward, an eternity with him in his kingdom, where you no longer have to strive and toil to prove to yourself that you matter, where you can rest under his grace because he has given you your reward. Now, on the surface, this sounds like religion. You do good things, Jesus rewards you. And if you've been around City Light for more than just today, you know we rail on that almost every week, and we're going to rail on it again today because that's not what this passage is saying. You have to read these sections in the book of Ephesians in the context of the whole book. It's like, this is 6 chapters long. Now, we don't think it would go well if we tried to do a 7-hour sermon on the whole book of Ephesians. I probably wouldn't do very well with that. I doubt you would either. So we break it up into a bunch of half-hour sermons, and we only look at a particular section each week. The downside of that is you lose some of the context, right? Like, you wouldn't like it if someone took your words and just took them totally out of their context. So let's not do that to this part. There's a passage earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 that tells us exactly how salvation works. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, and this passage will be on the screen behind me. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the idea here is that you come into a right relationship with God, you receive this reward by grace through faith, and not through anything you do, not a result of your works. So the reward doesn't come as a result of works. On the other hand, it says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What it's saying is, if you have genuinely experienced this salvation, good works will come. You will become the kind of person who starts to obey their boss, because you know Jesus is your heavenly boss, and you obey him by obeying your earthly boss. And so the picture we get in chapter 6, the passage we're in, is that on the judgment day, Jesus will look at your obedience to your boss and say, do I see evidence here that you genuinely believed and had experienced what it was like to have me as your ultimate boss? It's evidence, but it's not the cause. The cause is only what God has done in you, and that necessarily results in good works. You guys are familiar with wholesale clubs, probably. Costco, Sam's Club, those kinds of things. In order to check out at a wholesale club, you have to present a membership card. But that membership card's not the reason you can check out. It's your membership in the organization. The membership card is just the necessary evidence, the visible thing that says, now I know you belong to this organization. And that's what this is saying. It's saying the good works you do at your job when you obey your boss are the evidence that you belong to God's family, that you have experienced what it's like to have Jesus as your boss. But belonging to God's family, belonging to that club, it's not a club you can pay your $50 a year to be a part of, because the price is infinitely higher than any of us are able to pay. And that's why Ephesians 2 teaches us that it's only by grace we've been saved. It's only because Jesus came and worked first for us. It's only because Jesus worked his hands to the bone and obeyed his heavenly master, even to the point of going to the cross for you. He is the one who actually has obeyed, doing the will of God from a sincere heart. He's the only one who can say that he has done that perfectly. And this verse says that whatever good one does, that he receives back. But instead, despite all the good Jesus had done, he received back judgment. The judgment that we deserved on the cross, so that we, though we have not done this, could receive good when we place our trust and faith in him. Jesus has worked for you. That's how you get into God's family. Now you can work for him, and that's the evidence. So when you go to work this week, you can know the work that you do unto Jesus with a sincere heart towards him, your boss may not notice it. It may not lead you climbing the ladder in your company. It may not get you more friends. It may not get you social status. It may not get you praise at your next family gathering. It may not get you the spouse or the relationship that you wanted. You may even get to the end of the day and look in the mirror and say, what was all that for? But you know Jesus sees it, and he is the one who rewards it. And his voice is way more powerful than your voice, than your friend's voice, than your family, or than your boss. And whatever good you do in his name will be rewarded by him. I had to hear this week. We've preached on work stuff a couple times here at City Light, and both weeks I seem to have like a terrible week the week before, so the Lord's using it in my life. But I had a couple days this week where I hated my job. There was a multiple hour span. At one point, I got so angry, I actually slammed my fist down on my desk. Isn't that ridiculous? Like, and if you know what I do, it's like, what could have possibly done that to you? It was like, we had some logistical issues with the baptism service today and some, you know, other stuff that came up that wasn't part of my plan for my week. And I realized I got angry. And I got angry with who? I got angry with Jesus, my heavenly boss, who assigned me this task today. And I wasn't believing that this is the task that a good God, that Jesus has assigned to me, who worked for me first, and he is my rewarder as I do this unto him and not unto myself. But when we do that, it gives us the freedom to work for him and know, even though I'm not going to get any other reward for this, he rewards the good that I do. He is the one who sees it, and he has already worked for me, ensuring that it will come. Lastly, bosses do the same. So, verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The idea here is that bosses, you also work like Jesus is your boss. And the first way that's going to come out is that you're not going to lead by threatening. You're not going to be the kind of boss who looks at his employees and says, little thing was off here, I'm going to start withholding some benefits. I'm going to start withholding my affection. I'm going to stop inviting you to things. I'm going to stop giving you opportunities to advance in the company. I'm going to make sure I embarrass you in front of all your other coworkers so you know how much you messed up. I'm going to start docking your pay. When you think that's the way I can get more obedience out of people, and that's how people thought at this time, really. Like, if you look at ancient kind of directions towards how masters are to do their slaves, if your slaves are disobeying, just up the penalties. That'll get more out of them. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, if you work as if Jesus is your boss, you can't do that. Because when you do that, when you think, I'm going to get more obedience out of you by threatening you, what you're saying is, my voice is the most important voice in the room. And if it's not obeyed, you're going to feel my wrath. No, if Jesus is your boss, you know. You're not at the top of the org chart. You don't have the freedom to just mete out punishment so that people obey you. Not only that, but if you know what it's like to have Jesus as your boss, just consider, what kind of boss is he? Is he the kind of boss that when you disobeyed, just upped the punishment on you? No, he's the kind of boss that when you disobeyed, took the punishment on himself on the cross, who laid down his life for you. But not only that, this passage says that there is no partiality with him. See, on earth often, bosses are able to abuse their power. They're able to threaten their employees because their employees can't do much about it. Like, and especially consider this context, like slaves and masters, what are they going to do? They're going to tell their friends? The boss probably has more friends. The boss has more powerful friends. What are they going to do? They're going to sue him. They're going to hire a lawyer. The boss has more money. He can hire a better lawyer. What are they going to do? They're going to quit their job. The boss can go hire someone else. They can't fire the boss. The boss can fire them. And so that's why it's a really good thing that in our society there are ways that you can have a redress of grievances, and we should actually be fighting for more just systems like that so that there's a place for that to happen. But what this is saying is that ultimately, even when those earthly systems of justice fail, there is a boss higher than this earthly boss. And if you are a boss, you need to know that. That even though the world may let you abuse your employees, Jesus will not. Jesus is an impartial judge. Here's the thing about Jesus. You may be able to make all your friends like you because you have cool stuff, because you have the job at the top of the chart, and they don't care how you treat your employees. You got an in-ground pool, so hey, all the friends come over to you. They don't care about your employees because they don't have that stuff. You can't buy Jesus with that stuff. You can't get a fancier lawyer and beat Jesus in court. You can't get a cool house and invite friends over, and Jesus will be impressed with that. Jesus owns your lawyer and your house and your pool. He can't be swayed. He's a totally impartial judge. And if you abuse your employees, if you give evidence that you've never experienced what it's like to have Jesus as your boss, that will be judged. But if you have, if you know what it's like to have Jesus as your boss, let that be the way that you manage the people who are under you. Lead. Yes, he's not undoing organizational charge. Jesus isn't advocating here a society in which there's no authority. He's saying, but the authority should be used to serve those who are under that authority, because that's the way Jesus has used his authority. If you know what it's like to have Jesus as your boss, you can obey your earthly boss because you are serving him and you are doing his will, and you know that the work that you do is ultimately rewarded by him, not your boss, not your family, not your friends, not even yourself. You can do the will of God in the work you have to do this week. And if you are a boss, you can lay down your life and serve your employees, because that's the kind of boss that you have in heaven.